the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
It's nearly 2 months since I started working from home and started social distancing. During this time, I've become all too aware of the things which I normally hold dearly, but now miss during this time. People, experiences, places. The time of strain has brought to the forefront those attitudes and desires which are normally subconsciously setting my priorities. This is a particularly poignant time to be thinking about priorities. The government is prioritising our health over our freedoms. The NHS is prioritising treating COVID-19 over other conditions. Parents are trying to juggle working from home and homeschooling their children. Whether on a national or personal scale, we all make judgment calls. The decisions we make reflect the priorities we have, even if we are not normally aware of them. As followers of Jesus, we need to be aware that our priorities are not always what they should be. The Bible talks about the desires of the flesh and the patterns of the world, which remind us that our ways are often not the same as God's. This passage, Mark chapter 10 verses 32 to 52, shows us that the disciples had priorities which ran counter to the kingdom of God. James and John prioritised status. The other 10 disciples prioritised themselves. Jesus challenged them, as he challenges us, to instead pursue sacrifice and the needs of others. Jesus then puts his words into practice and heals a blind man. In doing this, Jesus broadens the conversation to talk about the community of faith. The priorities we have as individuals directly impacts the spiritual health of our church family. We will look at the issue of status and sacrifice first, and then ourselves versus others. As we explore this passage, I urge us to reflect on this for ourselves and for our church, which I suggest is all the more important while we're separated. I'll conclude by considering what Jesus's priorities mean for the church. Status or sacrifice. We think about status all the time. We subconsciously assign value and respect to other people based on our own criteria, even if we're not aware of it. The status of a person can change even if the person hasn't. Cleaners that the government not so long ago deemed low-skilled workers are now championed as key workers. When we meet a new person, we immediately start assessing their status through the questions we ask, judging the clothes they wear or the accent they have. In their two-part request, we see that James and John are also driven by status. They approach Jesus first, "We want you to do for us whatever we ask." This reveals their attitude, their presumption of status. "Then let one of us sit at the right hand and the other at your left in glory." This reveals their desire, their prioritisation of status. First, let's look at their attitude. In verse 35, we see them asking Jesus to give them whatever they want. Whatever they want. Who do they think they are to come up to the creator of the universe and make demands? They call him teacher, but it doesn't really look like they've learned anything about Jesus or who he is. They've treated Jesus like a genie in a lamp who dishes out wishes. But perhaps more shockingly is that Jesus doesn't rebuke them, but he hears them out. Verse 36, "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus wants to start a conversation about this. He doesn't assert his status, but he does assert relationship. Despite their attitude of presumption, Jesus draws them in closer. This provokes us to consider how we come to Jesus. What's our attitude? Very often we don't realise quite what we are praying for or why we are praying for it. And I suggest that this is a missed opportunity to delve deeper into a more intimate prayer life. A few years ago, I picked up this simple but helpful tip to help us when we pray. When we pray for something, add the words "so that" afterwards and see how you end up finishing that sentence. This pushes us to examine our heart motive. For example, "Lord, please help my friend welcome you into their life so that I can feel good and be a decent evangelist." We catch ourselves. What is a very good request is actually coming from a less than ideal place. But when we do catch ourselves, this gives us an opportunity to bring our heart to be transformed, for us to restate our motivation. "Lord, I'm sorry, but please do help my friend welcome you into their life so that they will move from death to life, so that you might be glorified." It's not about overthinking, but being more purposeful in bringing our desires in line with God's. God does not always give us the answers we want or expect, but he does want us to ask. As we move through to verse 37, we see that James and John ask for, "Let us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." Even to our modern ears, this is an outrageous claim. It is even more outrageous when we consider it in the context of their Jewish caste system rooted in hierarchy. Samaritans and the Jews, the diseased and the healthy, the rich and the poor, the men and the women. Even where you sat in respect to the guest of honour defined who you were as a person. By demanding to be either side of Jesus, they were desiring a status second only to the Son of God. They wanted a share of Jesus' glory. "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus replies in verse 38. Again, Jesus doesn't dismiss them, but takes this teaching opportunity to explain that glory is not about status. Jesus talks about sharing in his cup. This is the same imagery he uses in the Garden of Gethsemane, referring to his impending suffering. Likewise, his baptism is referring to his death through the imagery of being placed in the grave. Jesus is saying that glory in his kingdom is not about status, but it's about sacrifice and suffering. Ironically, Jesus had just been explaining this to them. We see in verses 33 and 34, "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." We know that Jesus was leading his troop of disciples on the road to Jerusalem for this to happen. The job of a disciple, our job, is to follow our master, even to suffering. "But rejoice insomuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed." 1 Peter chapter 4 verse 13. The road we will walk will not be smooth, far from it, but Jesus will walk it with us. Many years later, the same John had a vision which he recorded in the book of Revelation. In chapter 4, we get something of an insight about what honour and glory are really about. So, first of all, Revelation chapter 4, verse 4. "Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns on their heads." Now, when we skip to verse 10, "The 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." Whether or not this passage directly relates to John's initial request, it does show that honour is about worshipping God all the more. With whatever status we have, through whatever sacrifice and suffering, we need to fall down before the one on the throne, to lay down our crowns and to worship him. What other way is there in response to God's beauty, his love and his faithfulness? This is the call of our lives and the basis of all we are and do as a church. When in verse 39 James and John agree that they can and will share in Jesus' sufferings, I don't know about you, but it's easy to be sceptical that they will actually follow through. Well, as a matter of fact, we learn that they do actually live this out. They do indeed share in his cup and baptism. We learn in Acts chapter 12 verse 2 that James, the brother of John, is executed in Jerusalem for his faith. Likewise, in Revelation, we learn that John is exiled on the island of Patmos. So even if during this time we've clocked that we've been prioritising ourselves, looking to status, we can know that if we offer ourselves now humbly before God, he can and will restore us and use us in his plans and purposes. Ourselves or others? We know that this underhand attempt by James and John did not go unnoticed. Verse 41. When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant. This is the latest in a series of squabbles amongst the disciples. In Mark 9 and earlier in Mark 10, Jesus had already told them things like the first will be last. The 10 were angry, not because what James and John had done was wrong, but because they were annoyed they'd come up with it before they had. But what makes this whole situation utterly tragic is that the 12 already had an elevated position. If we look at verse 32, we can see that out of a larger collection of followers, this 12 had received additional teaching and had a closer friendship with Jesus. But this seems to have gone to their heads. So when two of them tried to pull a fast one, it all came rushing to the surface. They each were prioritising themselves. Selfishness breeds jealousy. Jealousy corrodes relationships. Relationship breakdowns fracture the unity of the body of Christ. But again, Jesus doesn't despair of them. He calls them together and he teaches them. He highlights to them that they are thinking like the world. As the Message version puts it, they've observed how godless rulers throw their weight around, and when people get a little power, how quickly it goes to their heads. The Victorian politician and historian Lord Acton famously wrote, "Power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely." That is why our political system is built with checks and balances. It's the way of the world to exert power over others, now and it was then too. The Roman occupiers, the puppet Jewish governments, and religious authoritarianism. So how is it to be in the church, in our community of faith? Jesus says, "Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all." We are all to be servants to one another. I am to prioritise your needs above my own. We are to be incredibly loving, gracious and generous towards one another. In fact, I have been so encouraged over the last few weeks and months by people living this out for me throughout our church, being thoughtful and generous towards me. And as we live in this way, as we grow in this, we testify that we have been saved by grace through faith and not by ourselves. Not one of us can boast, thus reflecting Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Philippians 2, verse 5. We are to be a serving community which overflows the love of God into our society. The church will be different to the world. The church should not have big power dynamics. We have the authority of our leaders, and then there's the biblical submission in all that is done out of love for the church and in reverence of Christ. Interestingly, I've had conversations recently with other Christians about how kind and generous our neighbours are being at the moment, as people are keen to help those in need during this crisis. But wasn't generosity meant to be our thing that distinguishes us as Christians? Certainly not. Our neighbours at the moment in particular are demonstrating that you don't have to be a Christian to be generous or to be kind. Being nice was never meant to be the thing that defines us as Christians. The thing that sets us apart is not what we do, or even how we do it, but in whose name we do it. We do these things because our Saviour did them. We do these things because Jesus did them. Now, when we consider these things, in particular in the context of the church, if we favour sacrifice over status, others over ourselves, not only will our priorities individually align with God's, but we will also be the church at its best. Bill Hybels said this: "The local church is the hope of the world. There's nothing like the local church when it's working right. Its beauty is indescribable. Its power is breathtaking. Its potential is unlimited. It comforts the grieving and heals the broken in the context of community. It builds bridges to seekers and offers truth to the confused. It provides resources for those in need and opens its arms to the forgotten, the downtrodden, the disillusioned. It breaks the chains of addictions, frees the oppressed, and offers belonging to the marginalised of this world. Whatever the capacity for human suffering, the church has a greater capacity for healing and wholeness." Now, he says this because when the church is working right, when our priorities are in line with God's, Jesus is proclaimed. This is no theory. This is not hypothetical. Jesus, in our passage, shows us what his way leads to. In verse 46, we meet a blind beggar named Bartimaeus. From this, we know that he was helpless, poor, dirty, oppressed. He was a victim of a society which prioritises status and self. He is at the bottom of the pile in the kingdom of the world, and he cries out to Jesus for mercy. "Call him." On hearing these two words, Bartimaeus threw his cloak aside. He would have used this cloak to keep warm and to collect the loose change thrown his way. But by throwing it off, he was throwing off faith in money and the stigma of poverty. His faith in Jesus was rewarded, and Jesus healed his sight. The man came to faith in Jesus and was healed and saw clearly. Isn't this what we want to see in our city, in our families, in our friendships? Jesus demonstrates the values of his upside-down kingdom. He not only gave mercy, but generosity. In Jesus' kingdom, the lowest are served by the King. And as citizens of this kingdom, we have a privileged position to serve as Jesus served. Would we disregard ourselves, our status, our agenda, to step out in faith and share the love and power of God? indeed the miracle itself, a sign of Jesus' awesome power, is a side note. Mark's emphasis here is on the remarkable way of grace Jesus leads us in. If we stop glorifying ourselves and glorify God, and if we reject status and embrace sacrifice, if we stop putting ourselves first and serve one another, we will be living as the united and missional church that God has created and called us to be. Amen.